All right. We are currently in chapter 6 of our textbook. It's called The Goal of Interpretation. And we are now entering into the third part of that chapter. And we have begun with this Roman numeral 1, the levels of meaning. Does the text have one fixed meaning or several levels of meaning? I tried to rewrite that so that it was clearer, but I think I've just made it smaller, so it might be hard to see. But there are plenty of seats up front if you're having a hard time seeing that. But I did try to write that out just a little bit more clearly. So we're looking at the levels of meaning. The writers of our textbook give us 5 suggestions that we have with regard to whether or not a text has one fixed meaning or several levels. The first of these, number 1, is that, and again, these are the possibilities offered to us. An author intends only one meaning for a text. The original historical meaning is the only possible meaning, you know, what that author wrote. So that's number 1, our letter A on the board. Letter B, an author may intend for a text to convey multiple meanings or levels of meanings, for instance, a literal or a spiritual. So there's your second option, that the author may intend for the text to have more than just an historical meaning. Maybe something prophetic, maybe something spiritual, along with the intended historical meaning. But there's also a couple of layers there. Letter C. Another suggestion. A later reader could simply invent or read into a biblical text a meaning that's not intended by the original author. And I think all of us here would shake our heads and we would recoil at such a thought. However, there are a great number of people who think that that is a very legitimate way of finding meaning in the Bible text. That I come to it as a reader, I respond to it, and I invent any kind of meaning that would benefit me spiritually or in whatever way I think. Letter D, another suggestion is that along with the literal sense that's intended by the human author, the Holy Spirit may encode a hidden meaning not known or devised at all by the human author. So it's possible that as the writer is writing along, the writer has an intended meaning, the Holy Spirit kind of encodes into that a meaning that the writer never intended to begin with. Letter E, the very last one there. A biblical author may have intended a text to have only a single meaning. However, a later biblical author may have discovered an additional meaning in that text. Right? So those are the 5 suggestions given to us by the writers of our confession, of our textbook. All right. I think most of us here would land on letter A. I hope that that's where our hearts went immediately. We may think that it's possible that with that one intended meaning, there may be other parts to it. I would suggest that rather than looking at it as layers of meaning, so like you got to, here's your first meaning, and now you got to kind of peel that skin back and get to the bottom layer and then another layer, that we look at it as one writer has suggested, that it's more like one gem, but it may have a number of facets to it, that you look at that text and it's one truth that's being said there. There's one nugget, as it were, but it might have a number of facets involved with it as well. That it's not just one single intent, but there are several facets to that. And we see that a lot of times. We see that in prophecy, that it might have a near fulfillment, maybe a future fulfillment. I leave that to you and your convictions as to whether or not there might be multiple meanings there by that author, but there is one intended meaning. I think these last 3 we would look at and kind of question, if not outright put away from us, that we're not ever going to say that a later reader can invent meaning and come to it. We're never going to think that the Holy Spirit's just going to kind of hide something in there and you've got to figure it out and bring your secret decoder ring and figure out what the text is saying. Or then letter E, a later biblical author can discover a new meaning, even though it's a biblical writer like Matthew or Paul, to be able to come to a text and discover meaning that has never been there. I find that suspect. I'd like to read to you something in summation to all of this. In my studies, I came across this rather, it's a rather lengthy quote, but I'll try to pause in enough spots so that we don't drift off into in sleep. But this was written by a pastor by the name of Pastor Richard Barcelos. I think some of us know that name, we respect that name, and we would highly regard his thoughts on this topic. And so I want to read to you. He actually is summarizing his thoughts along with the readings that he had of Herman Witsius. Some of you may know that name as well, 17th century Dutch Reformed preacher. I think all of us would highly regard both of these men and their thoughts. Pastor Barcelos, Herman Witsius, I think we would regard that highly. So we would want to kind of embrace that. Let me read this to you. And I'm just quoting from Barcelos. He says, "I agree with Herman Witsius when he said," and then he quotes Witsius, quote, "no one can better instruct us in the contents of the Old Testament than Christ and his apostles," unquote. A biblical hermeneutic takes into consideration the fact that the Old Testament cannot stand on its own. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Interpreting the Old Testament as if the New Testament does not exist is not biblical. It is not what the Bible itself does. And that's so far, that's been a quote from Barcelos. Let me just pause and give some editorial comment. Simply saying that when we come to a passage like our passage in Hosea 11, where he historically writes of the Jews in the past, and you take the whole Old Testament as a whole, but specifically the passage we're talking about, you can't just interpret what that's saying on its own in the Old Testament. We have the New Testament, which sheds light on that. You've heard us say that we're glad to have in the New Testament quite often an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament text. So when I come to an Old Testament text, and it may be obscure, it may be something I don't fully understand, I have my New Testament to help shed light on that. So that's what he's saying. That you cannot simply take an Old Testament passage by itself, pull it out, and say, all I want to know is what that writer said, or what any preceding a prophet said about that. We want the whole text, Old and New Testament, all of it together. Let me continue with Barcelos. He says this. He says that the idea of just taking the Old Testament and just the Old Testament and not the New Testament shedding light on it, just the Old Testament. He says this is one problem with pretty much all forms of dispensationalism. And then he quotes Walter Kaiser. Some of you may know that name. He quotes Walter Kaiser. And he says that Walter Kaiser has a view of hermeneutics that's called something like the primacy of antecedent revelation. And that's a lot of words, right? The primacy of antecedent revelation. What that simply means is that if you come to a text here in Hosea, and I'm just going to write Hosea, according to Barcelos' understanding of what Kaiser means, the only thing you have to help you understand what that means is this text itself and anything that came before it. That's the primacy of antecedent revelation. That you can't go forward and say, well, what did Matthew say about that? Because in his view, the only thing you have is what the writer wrote or whatever you have before it. You don't have anything in the future. These people didn't. They didn't have the New Testament to help them understand it. Yet. Right? They didn't have it. So you can't. That's Kaiser's view. All right. It is not mine, I assure you. So that's what Barcelos is saying. That's one of the problems. He says, Kaiser says he has a view of hermeneutics that's called something like the primacy of antecedent revelation. And then he has this statement which kind of defines that. Only revelation given prior in time to the text under consideration can inform we, the exegetes. So the only thing that can help us understand, what does that passage in Hosea mean? The only thing that can help us is what he wrote and what everybody else before him wrote, nothing after that. I hope all of you can see the problem with that. I think this has serious problems, he writes. It appears to deny analogia fide, the analogy of faith, where you take all the text together, the whole Bible together, to inform you as specific texts. It appears to humanize the scriptures, discounting the fact of one divine author and what has come to be called the canonical approach, which Barcelos says I much prefer. So we want to have that kind of an approach, a canonical approach, where we take the whole Bible and everything that the divine author has to say about a text, rather than just the text itself and all of its primary revelations. Everybody with me? Do I need to pause for a moment? Anybody? I don't see any glazed eyes. Yes, Mark.
So,
Barcelos, of course, is not dispensational. He is saying that is an approach used by many dispensationalists. I'm not saying that I agree with him. I'm not sure that all dispensationalists would say that's really not us. But in his view, that is a problem with that particular biblical approach to interpretation of end times. Okay. All right. Again, continuing. In its totality, legitimate in the interpretive process to analyze a former passage in light of a latter one. I'm sorry. It is totally legitimate. That's what he's saying. It is totally legitimate in the interpretive process to analyze a former passage in light of a latter one. Okay, so now he's saying just the opposite. Not just the opposite, but he's saying you can't just determine what Hosea is saying by what he wrote and what anybody else before him wrote, but it is entirely legitimate to take in consideration what he wrote in light of what, maybe you can't read that, what Matthew wrote, all right, which is what we are doing. So that's totally legitimate to do it that way. The meaning of passages in Genesis, for instance, are often made more clear in subsequent revelation. You know, we have the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, and that first statement of someone who will come and step on the head of the serpent. They didn't know who that was, but it's there. But we have New Testament revelation to explain what that is. So are we legitimate in taking the New Testament and applying it to Genesis or not? Well, people like Kaiser and others would say, no, you can't do that, because you can only interpret it by what these people had there to start with. And I think that's a grave error. It leaves out entirely our New Testament. And so I think a more of a canonical approach is what we should do. He says this: what may be latent in Genesis becomes patent in Paul. That's a nice line. The bud in Genesis 3:15 is a fully formed flower in the New Testament. I like that line. Barcelos continues. He talks about Augustine. He says Augustine was right. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was only implicit in antecedent revelation. A lot of long words again. In other words, subsequent revelation, this revelation that's subsequent to what Hosea wrote, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was only implicit in the antecedent revelation. Okay, so what we couldn't, it's not quite clear in the Old, the New Testament makes it clear for us. Right. In other words, once the canon became complete, or once the Old Testament was fulfilled by the New Testament becomes the basis upon which we interpret the Old Testament. It's not that they found new meaning. It's not that we could ever even hope to think we could find new meaning. It's that it's there and revealed by the Spirit of God, who is the author of the text. Not just the human writer, but the Spirit of God, who is the writer of the text. We cannot know what the Old Testament fully means without the New Testament. The Old Testament by itself is an unfinished story, and it begs for fulfillment. The priority of antecedent revelation theory, right? This is this. He says the priority of antecedent revelation, he calls it bunk. He says that's bunk. Human authorial intent is not the end of exegesis, by the way. It's not, when we talk about authorial intent, we can't mean simply the human writer, although that's involved. We must include the divine author of the text, and that is the Holy Spirit. What did God mean by that text in writing it by through Hosea or Amos or whoever? How can we fully know what the human author intended? And then he cites the examples that we've been looking at, Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:13, the very example that we used earlier. Hosea's statement of history of the people in Egypt, and Matthew saying that Joseph took Mary and the child into Egypt to escape Herod to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." All we have is what he wrote. How do we seek to understand what he wrote? We consult what the rest of the Bible says on the subject at hand. And rightly so. Why would we do that? Because the divine author takes precedent over human authorial intent. That's a great line. I'm going to say it one more time. The divine author takes precedent over human authorial intent. Hosea may not know all that he's writing, but the Holy Spirit does. And that is there for us to see, that's revealed later in the New Testament. Not that it's somehow secretly encoded into the text, but that the Holy Spirit all along intended that, and the New Testament would shine light on that text for us. How do we conclude what the divine author intended in a given human author's text? So how do we know? All right, how do we conclude what the Holy Spirit is trying to write there? We consult the divine author's thoughts elsewhere. Former and latter revelations. So how do we know what the Spirit was writing in Hosea? We find out, we look where the Holy Spirit wrote other things in the Bible. And so either in the past or in the future, before Hosea, or in the New Testament. But to make antecedent revelation understood according to human authorial intent is to be the informing theological trump card in our exegesis is short-sighted and not reformed. So in other words, to make this antecedent theology the primacy of antecedent revelation, to make that the end-all, be-all, is not It's not biblical, and it's certainly not Reformed in its understanding. The key to biblical hermeneutic is found in the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And that's another good line. The key to our biblical hermeneutic is found in the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And that's what we're seeing in this text. It's not that Matthew has some sort of carte blanche to invent new meaning, and therefore now we as New Testament readers can do the same. It's not exactly not what's happening. It's the divine author using the New Testament writers to shed light on those Old Testament passages. And then this is his last sentence. He says this: I think some form of sensus plenior is the way to go. And now we talked about sensus plenior, didn't we? That there's more of a fuller sense. It's that there's one intended meaning, but it may have several facets to it. It's not that there's just one pinpoint meaning, but there could be several facets to that little gem intended by the Spirit to be there. All right. So what he's saying is, I think that there's some form of sensus plenior is the way to go. If what you mean by that, what you mean by that fuller sense is what God intended all along and what God makes clear in subsequent revelation. And that's all I'm going to quote from him. Right. That's a lot. There's a lot there. But I think mainly what we're saying is that there's, agreeing with Barcellus, you can't just use human authorial intent. We have to understand it as a Bible written by the Holy Spirit. The true author of the Bible is the Spirit of God. And that all along he put in there that meaning. It may be that there is a... How many of you saw that and didn't say anything? I figured the teacher would see that. All right. That there might be a fuller sense to that text instead of just the one meaning. However, we have to understand that it's there all along, that the Spirit meant it to be there and would bring it out in subsequent revelation in the New Testament. That was a lot in a short, 25 minutes. That's a lot. So are we good on that? Everybody understand? We good? Anybody? All right. I'm going to take you to two places. Our time is going to slip away really quickly. If you would, please take out your hymnal. I want you to look at your confession of faith, please. This is what we believe as a church. It's what we believe as a people who are covenant, confessional people. And if you would, please turn to page 670. And we are going to be looking at the first article in our confession regarding the Holy Scriptures. And the first place I want you to look is paragraph 4. Paragraph 4. And this is what we believe about the Scriptures' author. Paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. And I would highlight for us these words in that paragraph. The author of the Holy Scripture. The authority of the Holy Scripture depends upon God, the author thereof. So who is the author in our texts? It is God himself in the person of the Spirit who moved upon these men to write these things. And so when we are speaking authorial intent, author, A-U-T-H-O-R, authorial intent, we're speaking of God the Holy Spirit, the writer of that text. What is he trying to intend for us to understand? Not what we bring to it, but what does God intend for us to understand? A second paragraph I'd like you to look at, please, is paragraph 9. Paragraph 9. What sense are we looking for in that text? What meaning are we looking for? The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and I don't think that the understanding of sensus plenior was there. I don't think they meant that in that text in our confession. But I think they did recognize, as like Witsius, there is a full sense to the text, maybe several facets to that text, not the full, not all of it in just one single meaning, but several facets to that gem. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and then look at this in parentheses, which are not many, but how many? One. There is one meaning. It may have, like I said, there may be facets to that meaning, a full sense to that meaning, but in the writers of our confession, the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So when we come to a text in the Old Testament, we are not shackled by this primacy of antecedent revelation, that we take the whole text, we take a canonical approach, that what did the New Testament writers say about that? They were those divinely inspired interpreters of that text. And so we're not simply shackled by this historical setting or just the author himself humanly, but the writer of the Bible, who is God himself, who has one intended meaning and will grant it that there could possibly be and again, I don't like to use multiple meanings. I don't like that text, but there could be several facets to that. That when you have a prophecy, you could have a near fulfillment, a later fulfillment. There could be a historical setting, a real thing, a real sacrificial system that really existed. And they wrote those laws and for those people to follow that system. But it all was a picture of Christ. All right, so there's that fuller sense, if you will, but it has to have that nucleus of what that author is writing in that text originally. All right. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Any thoughts or questions? I know we've kind of absorbed a lot. Okay. All right, then let's pause, please, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit, who is the writer of the holy text that we hold in our hands. We dare not treat it lightly. We understand that linguistically we read it like we would read any literature, and that it has content and meaning, and we are seeking to know what it means. And so we do not bring our sinful selves to it. We don't bring our sinful minds and impose upon that text a meaning that we have contrived. But we prayerfully come before you and read your text. We read what others have said about it, what the church believes this to mean, and pull from that text what it says. We pray now, Father, that as we gather together for prayer, that you would be pleased to hear our prayers and answer these in accordance with your blessed will, your divine purposes. We carefully ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.